Our reading from the New Testament is again from the letter to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Well, may God bless his word to us and give us understanding of it by his Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, and the long sentence between verses 3 and 14 focuses on our blessings, and there are many. But are we happy people? Are you happy? Your answers will vary, because our happiness depends on circumstances, inward and outward. People around us, Satan at work and indwelling sin at work within us. Many things may make us unhappy. Happiness is subjective, it's an emotion. But if I ask, are you blessed? Then surely, if you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, and having read this chapter just now, you can say, yes, I may not be happy, but I am blessed. Asaph was not happy. He was puzzled by what he could see in the world around him. And this really is my first point. Blessed as we are, we can all too often have a gloomy perspective on life, because things around and things within make us unhappy and take our focus off our blessings. And this can be a sin. I'm not saying it is always a sin. The Lord wept, didn't he, at the grave of Lazarus, He groaned inwardly at the unbelief of people. And yet his confidence was in his Heavenly Father at all times. But if we let our happiness turn into despair and gloom, then that is sinful, because we're forgetting the blessings of God. And Asaph says, "My feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, because of the prosperity of the wicked and the seeming going backwards of the cause of God in his day." And we may well say the same. As we look around us, God is scoffed at in these days. The name of the Lord Jesus is blasphemed. His people are mocked and despised and persecuted. His cause seems to be in retreat rather than triumphant. We don't always see answers to our prayers. God would have us wait upon him. And then we grow discouraged. Ahab experienced a dilemma in his own mind. He believed truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. Verily, he thought, I have cleansed my heart in vain, washed my hands in innocency. And this led him into a quandary, because he said, if I speak thus, I will offend against the generation of thy children. I'll undermine the faith of others. And it was a painful dilemma for him until he went into the sanctuary of God, and God showed him his perspective was too short, that his impatience for God to work was eroding his faith in God and his faith in the promises of God. And God caused Asaph to look to the latter end. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down to destruction. But what a contrast for the people of God. We're continually with him. He holds us by his right hand. He does guide us with his counsel, his word, and he will afterwards receive us to glory. The 70-year reign of our late queen seems a long time to us, but it's a moment in God's timing. His perspective is eternal. With the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the ever-present, great I Am, who is and was and is to come. Abraham had to wait 25 years for the promise of a son. The promise was given to Adam and Eve in the garden, but it wasn't fulfilled for another 4,000 years. So we must learn to wait and to exercise faith as we pray for God's kingdom to expand and for his name to be exalted. And that brings us to our verse today, really. Like Asaph, we're in the position of described in Hebrews 2, which applies Psalm 8 to our Saviour. In faith we can say, you have put all things under his feet. For in that he's put all in subjection under him, he's left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but with the eye of faith we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And that echoes Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 to 10. We've looked at a gloomy perspective, lacking in faith and trust in God and his word. Now we come to a gracious promise. God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. The commentator William Hendrickson helpfully brings out the significance of the original word used here for gathering together in one. He puts it under one head. It doesn't occur very often in the New Testament, but Paul uses it in Romans 13, verse 9, when he's talking about the second table of the law, not the first four commandments, our duty to God, but the last six commandments. And he says, he lists some of them, says, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, and if there be any other commandment, it is summed up, headed up in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And it's also used by the commander in the fortress where Paul had been attacked by the Jews and was snatched into the fortress, and Paul brought up his Roman citizenship, and the commander Claudius Lysias said, with a great sum I brought this citizenship. It had cost him a lot. And it's the same word for gathering together under one head. You can imagine him with his accounts and his desire for a citizenship and his budget, and a large chunk was going towards this purchase of the citizenship under that heading. Well, God is going to not simply gather together everything, which could sound a bit random, he's going to gather together all things under one head in Christ. All must submit to him. Paul calls this promise a mystery. Now, Paul uses that word not in a way that we might use it today, something quite mysterious that we don't understand, or maybe that we don't know anything about. How Bitcoin works, I haven't a clue. Or the theory of relativity, again, clueless. But in biblical terms, a mystery is something that was kept hidden in God's mind and will, that he purposed to do at his own time and pleasure, but which in time he graciously reveals to us in his word for our encouragement and the strengthening of our faith. So in this verse, God reveals this mystery, a preview of the ultimate triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church over all things in heaven and on earth. When will the fulfillment of this promise be? Well, the verse tells us again, and you know it, in the dispensation. We don't use that in the scripture doesn't use that in the modern sense of dispensationalism. It's God's perfect and exact management of all history. In the dispensation, God's management of the fullness of the times. In other words, the last day, the very end of this gospel age that spans from Christ's first coming until his return. when that period is fulfilled, he will return. And that's when all things will be seen to be gathered together under one head in our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only shall we see it as believers, the unbelieving world will see it at that day. And that brings us to our third point, a glorious prospect. It will be glorious for our souls to reach heaven if we die before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But that will not be the summit of our glory, our glorification. And it will not even be the summit of glorification for the Lord Jesus Christ when you and I reach heaven. He too awaits the last day for his full glory to be revealed. Our adoption and redemption, the blessings that are recounted here, our being in Christ, will not be completely fulfilled until the last day. Yes, we are adopted. We are in Christ. We are redeemed. But they are not yet complete. The world still does not recognize the sons of God, and it does not recognize the Son of God. But that will happen at the last day. The creation still groans under the bondage of corruption, but it will cease to groan at the last day. So let me justify some of the things that I've said there. In Romans 8:23, Paul says, "We ourselves here on earth, that is, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body." And the Saviour himself told the disciples and us, our redemption will not be complete until the end. He said, when these things begin to happen, the signs of his return, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Why is our redemption and adoption and our being in Christ not complete, even when our souls reach heaven before Christ's return? In the book of Revelation, we're told that we're given white robes to wear, but the martyrs under the altar in Revelation acknowledged and that as yet they were incomplete. They waited for the last day, and they were told to wait a little longer for Christ to come. Because when Christ returns, he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Philippians 3:21. We shall have a spiritual body, the image of the heavenly man. Our bodies, if we die before the Lord's return, will be laid to rest in the grave. And Paul writes, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And that won't happen until the last day, and we'll come back to that. And even the full manifestation of the Saviour's glory awaits the last day, because here on earth others are being added to his kingdom. His bride is not yet complete, and that part of his bride which is on earth is not yet free from sin. Every spot or blemish has not yet been purified. Yes, our sins are forgiven. We're in Christ. He is our Saviour, We're joined to him by faith. He has redeemed us. No penalty is due to us. But we're still sinners. Indwelling sin is still with us. But in that day, his bride will be complete, will be purified without spot or blemish. And only then will his glory be complete, when all his bride are with him, spotless. And creation itself waits for the revealing of the sons of God, when it will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, from the curse which was laid upon it following Adam's sin, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So we're given this glorious prospect. When Christ returns, the bodies of believers who have died and are in heaven will be reanimated, because he will descend from heaven with all those who've gone before who've died, and their spirits will reanimate their bodies by his power, and we shall all, believers who are alive at that day, those who've come from heaven with their bodies now raised and transformed, we shall all be transformed and rise to meet the Lord in the air. A glorious prospect indeed. Death, the last enemy, will be destroyed. The unbelieving dead also will rise, with all the wicked still living, but they will flee in vain from Christ their judge, calling on the mountains and rocks to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But he will then judge them and condemn them to everlasting destruction from his presence. The day of grace will have ended. It's the last day. Satan and his host shall be cast into the lake of fire, and the Lord Jesus Christ's glorious bride will be completed. The earth and the heavens that now exist, which are marred by sin, and all the works in it shall be burned up, released from the bondage of corruption, transformed. There will be new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's beyond our comprehension, but it's going to happen. Let me ask, where will you be on that day, when his glory complete, the Son of God comes to judge, to bring his own to himself, to gather all things in heaven and on earth under one head, in Christ, to deliver the kingdom which he was given, to deliver the commission, if you like, that he was given, his mediatorship, to redeem the people to himself and bring everything into submission. Because even Satan and those in hell will be forced to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess to the glory of God that he is Lord. So where will you be on that day? In glory with him, having believed on him for the forgiveness of your sins, or with all his enemies? Too late for the day of grace, judged for refusing the salvation which is available in the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Turn to him who died for sinners. Ask him to show you your heart of sin and unbelief, and trust in him alone for acceptance with God. But as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us not cripple our faith with that gloomy perspective that focuses only on our present tribulations. Look back to the cross, because the Lord Jesus Christ triumphed there. Colossians chapter 2, I've lost the reference. he triumphed over Satan there. The things that happen in the world, ghastly though they are since then, are just the death throes of Satan. And he too will be forced to acknowledge that Christ is head over all, and his head, even when Satan is in the depths of hell. God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, as he did with Asaph. He promises that, contrary to our perspective, his cause is triumphant now, and it will be seen to be triumphant when Christ is made head over all things in heaven and on earth. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.